Let's turn in God's Word this evening again to the prophecy of Jonah. We're going to read a couple of passages of Scripture tonight. We're going to read Jonah chapter 3 again. The last two verses make up the text. And then we're going to turn to Malachi 3 and read a few verses from that chapter after we read Jonah 3. First, the word of God at Jonah 3. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. We read that far from Jonah. Let's turn now to Malachi chapter 3. We're going to read just the first 6 verses, and it's especially that 6th verse that we call our attention to tonight. We'll be looking at quite a few other passages of Scripture tonight, and this is just one of many, Malachi 3, verse 6. But let's read together the first 6 verses of Malachi 3. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Especially that 6th verse, for I am the Lord, I change not. That's significant. But the text that we consider is Jonah 3, 9 and 10. And I'll reread those verses now. The last 2 verses of Jonah 3. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that He said He would do unto them, and He did it not. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the subject of the sermon this evening is a controversial one, one that arouses all sorts of questions in our minds. The questions that we will answer tonight are these: does God repent? Does God change His mind? Does God do that in light of what men here on this earth do? Those obviously are the questions that we face in light of this text from Jonah, a text that says that God repented of the evil that He said He would do unto Nineveh. It's important that we understand these words of Scripture that on the surface are very difficult to understand. We pray for God's blessing upon this sermon this evening so that when we walk out of the sanctuary tonight, we have a clear understanding of what it means when the Bible says that God repents, so that we're able to understand it and explain it and receive the comfort from the Word of God in this respect. You understand why that is our prayer this evening. The devil uses a text like Jonah 3 verse 10, and he uses that to lead many astray concerning who God is and concerning how God works. The spirit of Antichrist is seen very clearly through a text like Jonah 3 verse 10. False prophets in the church world today take this text, twist its meaning, and corrupt not simply an aspect of the truth concerning God, but really corrupt the very essence of who God is. What's at stake? In the interpretation of a text like Jonah 3 verse 10 is the very sovereignty of God and the manner in which God works here on this earth. It's not extreme to say that a misinterpretation of Jonah 3 verse 10 results in a complete role reversal, so that if you misinterpret this text, in the end what you will say is that man is God and God is powerless. At stake in a verse like this is the very essence of who God is as God, the very sovereignty of God. Therefore, we need to understand it, not only for that reason, but also so that we derive tonight the comfort of who God is and the comfort and the greatness that we find in the forgiveness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see that under the theme tonight: God's repentance from evil. God's repentance from evil. We notice in the first place the supposed issue. On the surface, it seems as though we have an issue here that we need to deal with. Not really an issue, that's why I said the supposed issue. In the second place, the biblical answer. How we understand these words of Scripture. And then last, the significant implications. The supposed issue, the biblical answer, and the significant implications. Let's lay out what we are dealing with here in a text like Jonah 3 verse 10. A text that on the surface says that God repented. Verse 10 says, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He said He would do unto them, and He did it not." This isn't the only place in the Scriptures that we read this type of language, language that says that God repented. The only other places that we read it are found in the Old Testament. But let's give a sampling of some passages that say similar things to what Jonah 3 verse 10 says. Genesis 6 verses 6 and 7. This is right before God destroyed the world with the flood. God said this, "And God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth. And then a little bit later we read, and it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth. Another example is 1 Samuel 15 verse 11 in connection with God's work of making Saul the king of Israel. We read this, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments." In both of those passages, we read of God, as it were, wanting to go back on a decision that He made because of what resulted from it. In connection with the creation of men, what came from it was the wickedness of men. In connection with the making of Saul king, we see that he was unfit and he did not perform his duties of king faithfully. It looks as though God wanted to go back on a decision that He made. Just one more example that shows the Scriptures says that God repented. Exodus 32. This is the history immediately after Aaron made the golden calf and led the people in the idolatrous worship of the golden calf. Right after that, Moses interceded on behalf of the entire nation of Israel. And he said to God in verse 12 of Exodus 32, "Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people." And then we read right after that in verse 14, "And the Lord repented of the evil which He thought to do unto His people." Clearly, the Bible, as it says in the text we are considering, says that God repents. That's one side of it. But now let's look at the flip side. Because just as clearly does the Bible say in the Old Testament that God does not and cannot repent. Numbers 23 verse 19. These are the words that came from the mouth of the false prophet Balaam. He was a false prophet, but God worked through that false prophet to speak the truth concerning God. And this is what Balaam said in Numbers 23 verse 19. "God is not a man that He should lie, neither the son of man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good?" Another passage that says basically the same thing. 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. In this text, God is referred to as the strength of Israel. We read, "And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." So there you have it. One side says clearly and explicitly God does not repent, but now we have two other verses that say just as clearly and just as explicitly God does not repent, God cannot repent. How do we understand these words of Scripture? On the surface, there seems to be an issue here. But before we lay out the answer to that, we can't get ahead of ourselves. We need to back up a little bit and see what we're talking about when we say God repents. What does it even mean when we say that God does or God does not and cannot repent? We know what repentance means with respect to us, when we are the subject of the verb repent. In the text, God is the subject of the verb repent. We know what it means for man to repent. We know what that means from God's Word. We know what that means from our series in Jonah, even. The repentance of the sailors on the ship, the repentance of Jonah, the repentance of the Ninevites in chapter 3. But we know what this means because of our own experience. Repentance is an integral part of being a child of God. our life is a life of repentance. Everyone who is a child of God knows what it means to repent. Experientially knows what it means. Repentance among men fundamentally is a turning. A turning in such a way that one goes in the completely opposite direction. Similar to a boat going down Holland Channel. Turns, doesn't go partially turning, but complete turning, goes in the opposite direction. When we repent, we are turning from something, from sin. The big lake would be the cesspool of iniquity, as it were. We're turning away from that, and we're going in the completely opposite direction towards God. That's what repentance is among us. From sin and back to God. And as we have learned from our sermon last week and the previous sermons from Jonah, it's a turning back to God in the way of confession of sin and prayer and in the way of a holy walk. The Bible speaks of men repenting. And in the Old Testament, there is a specific Hebrew word that is always used in connection with what we just talked about. The repentance of men. Implied in that, a repentance, a turning from sin, from wickedness. When the Bible in the Old Testament speaks of God repenting, there's a different Hebrew word that is used. There has to be in a certain sense, because the former word that we just talked about implies a sin from which we turn. But that can never be said about God. God is the perfectly holy one, the righteous one. He has no sin from which He needs to turn, and He does not turn back to Himself. But there's a different word then that's used in the Bible in connection with the repentance of God. In all of those passages that we started with to lay out this idea that God repents or can't repent, it's this word that is used. The word in the text has the most basic meaning of to be sorry or to suffer grief. And then that word has led to the meaning repent. And you understand why that's the case. When you say to somebody, "I'm sorry you had to go through that," deep down what you are implying is that you wish they didn't have to go through that. You wish there was a change there. And that's why that word has come to mean, when referring to God, to repent, or to change something. That's a legitimate translation of the word in the text, and that's important to understand tonight. It's not the case that this is not the idea set forth in the text. We don't take Jonah 3 verse 10 and say the word repent there to change is not the right word, and really it should be another word, and simply explain away the text in that way. That's not what we do when we explain this text. Now it's true that the repentance of God is something different than the repentance of men. That's why we brought up the other word earlier. The one has to do with from sin. Can't be the case with God. But nevertheless, this is the idea set forth in this text. God repented. That's what it says. God changed from something that He was going to do. But how do we understand that? On the surface, there seems to be a problem here. And it's important then that we get the right understanding of this passage of God's Word. To do that, we need a short lesson in the principles of interpreting Scripture. There are two things that we must always remember when we interpret the Word of God. The first fundamental principle when we interpret God's Word is this: Scripture interprets Scripture. The Word of God is a unity. God is one. His truth is one. Which means that there are never any contradictions in the Word of God. There can't be. Never is it the case that God says something in one place and then in another place it completely contradicts what He says. It's impossible because of who God is as one, and His truth is one. And so what that means is whenever you have a passage of God's Word that you want to interpret it, the way to do that is to go to other passages of Scripture that shed light on this passage that we are talking about. We did that this morning in connection with the phrase in the Catechism, the sins of all mankind. And it's imperative that we do that with this text as well. That's the first principle. Scripture interprets Scripture. The second one flows out of that first one, based on that first one. And the second principle is this, that more difficult passages in God's Word are explained by clearer passages in God's Word. The Bible is clear. The theological term for that is perspicuous, from the Latin to see through. The Bible is clear, but it's clear, especially in this respect, along its broad lines. You read the Word of God and the truth concerning who God is and the way He works in salvation is very, very clear. It's understandable. It's not mysterious. But that doesn't take away from the fact that there are difficult passages in the Bible to understand. It's striking, the Apostle Peter even said that in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, concerning some of the writings of Paul. Peter said, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Paul, or rather Peter, looked at some of the things Paul had written and said they're hard to understand. And that's true of all of God's Word. There are some hard things, difficult passages to understand. And this is an example of one of them. So what do? When you have those, you take those difficult passages, you search the Scriptures elsewhere for clear passages, and in light of those clear passages, interpret the difficult passages. That's so important to remember because the enemies of the truth don't do that. The enemies of the truth with respect to this passage don't do that. Because this is a passage under attack today. In the broader church world, passages like Jonah 3 verse 10 are misinterpreted and they lead to saying a couple of things about God. The enemies of the truth on the basis of a passage like this say concerning God that He changes. That God in His decree and in His intentions and God in His works changes. Look at Jonah, they say. He preached. He preached this word. In 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. But then Nineveh repented and then God changed what He said He would do. Ergo, therefore, God changes what He sets out to accomplish. Another thing that the enemies of the truth say concerning this passage is that God does not know all things. He didn't know that the Ninevites would actually repent in response to the preaching of Jonah. They say some things about God. He's God, after all. He has some exceptional power and ability as God. But what they say is that God simply looks into the future and knows all of the possibilities, the possible results of what may take place in the future. But that's the extent of it. The future is open with respect to what God knows. And in the end, it's based on what man does. He simply knows the possibilities and then acts accordingly. You may come across that in reading the movement known by open theism, that with respect to God, the future is open and it's based upon what men do. It's based on passages like this one that say that God repents. But carry that through. What does that say about God then? It says this concerning God. He's weak. He doesn't know all things. And He's dependent upon man. That's not God. That's why I said in the introduction that a misinterpretation of this passage doesn't simply affect an aspect of the truth of God's Word, but it cuts right to the essence of who God is. And it's a denial of the very sovereignty of God. Take that idea and apply it to salvation. This is the God, they say, doesn't have the power to save you because what He decrees doesn't take place. He may change if He actually does save you, but in the end it doesn't matter because it's up to us anyway. Beloved, that's not a God, not the God of the Scriptures, but another God. And that's not the God that we confess. They do that on the basis of taking this passage first, a difficult passage, and interpreting other passages in light of this one. That's backwards, as we will see. When you remember those two fundamental principles that we talked about, all of these falsehoods concerning God and this passage become clear. And in the end, there's no issue at all. A couple of clear statements concerning God that we need to set forth. Number one, God does not change. The Bible is unmistakably clear regarding that fact. That's why we read Malachi 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. That's not the only passage. James 1, verse 17 says concerning God that He is the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. No variableness, that is, no changing. While the enemies of the truth will say, yeah, that's well and good. The being of God, who God is, doesn't change. No variableness in the being of God. But it's not that case with respect to His decree and work and intentions. Those change. Not true. Hebrews 6 verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. His counsel, His decree, is immutable or unchanging. And then in the execution of that decree, it's the very same. Jeremiah 4:28. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens be above be black, because I have spoken it, I have purposed it, and will not repent, neither will I turn back from it. What God decrees to do, what He purposes to do, what He intends to do, God actually accomplishes. In His being, in His works, God does not change. Second clear truth from the Scriptures, God knows everything. Based on the first one, He decreed everything. Therefore, God knows everything. There's nothing that escapes the knowledge of God. Acts 15:18, known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. Those two clear truths, unmistakable from the Word of God, apply now to what we read at the end of Jonah 3. God decreed everything, which means that God decreed that Jonah would go to Nineveh, preach the gospel, that God decreed that the Ninevites would repent and turn to the Lord. God decreed that then He would not destroy Nineveh in 40 days. And He knew, because He decreed it, that that would actually take place. It wasn't the case that when the Ninevites repented, God had to go down His list of contingency plans. Okay, what am I going to do now? Now I have to do this on the basis of what the Ninevites just did. Not at all. He purposed to do it, and then He accomplished it in time and in history. We say that because we took the clear passages and in light of those clear passages interpreted this difficult passage. But so far what we've done tonight is look at what the passage doesn't mean. Spent a lot of time outside of Jonah 3. Read a slew of other verses. Felt like we had to do that to set the groundwork, the basis of the text, to tell us what it does not mean. But we need to do more than that tonight. We need to look at it positively. What does it mean then? When the Bible says that God repents from this evil. When we ask that question, positively, what it means, the place that we must begin is by looking at who God is as the infinitely great one, the one that is really beyond our comprehension. God is so great that we cannot in and of ourselves understand who He is. God is infinite, you and I are finite. The infinite is not able to be known by the finite. And that's why we're so thankful for the Word of God and what God does for us in His Word. Because what God does with His Word is, in clear human terms, ways that we are able to understand as finite creatures, teach us concerning the truth of who God is. God, as it were, brings it down to our level so that we can understand who God is. The Bible says, for example, that God has eyes, that God has ears, that God has hands. To teach us in ways that we can understand that God sees, that God hears, and that God works. When in fact, as we all know, God does not actually have eyes, ears, or hands. That's human language, looking at it from our point of view to help us understand who God is and how God works. Those are called anthropomorphisms, taking human characteristics and applying them to the being and work of God. That's what's going on in Jonah 3, verse 10. Under the Spirit's inspiration, a human characteristic, changing one's mind, is applied to God so that the text says that God repented from evil. In a figurative way, God looks at, or the Spirit looks at what took place in Nineveh, and from man's perspective, using human language, says concerning God, He repented from what He was going to do. He changed from what He was going to do, when in reality God did not change, but it was set in His decree. So how do we understand this? Human characteristics, from our point of view, it looks as though God changed. And beloved, that's the text itself. And proof for this comes from the text itself. This is why I included in the text tonight verse 9. In verse 9 we have the words of the king of Nineveh, when he turned from his evil and repented from his sin. He says, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not?" So verse 9, from the perspective of the king, looking at what just took place, he says, who can tell if God will repent and turn from what He said He would do? That was from his perspective, man's perspective. And then we go to verse 10. And from that same human perspective, looking at the events in Nineveh, from man's point of view, it says, God repented. It looked like He was going to do this from our point of view. But applying now the human characteristic of changing His mind, this is what God did in turning from the evil. Although, as we said, this was decreed according to the will of God. This, by the way, is the Reformed historical understanding of passages like this one. Read the tradition, the Reformers, and the Reformed preachers throughout history. This is how this language in the Word of God is explained. The same thing can be said concerning the beginning of verse 10, when we read, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil." Some take that and say, okay, this is what's going on here. On the basis of the works of the Ninevites, God did not destroy them. God saved them on the basis of what they did. No. From our perspective, that's what took place. Human perspective, Jonah preached. They turned. God repented. Different, though, from the perspective of God. It was not on the basis of their works. And in here, in this regard, we can be thankful for the entire Scriptures. Apply the same logic. The Scriptures are clear. Not on the basis of our works. Not of him that willeth, not of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. He didn't destroy them because he loved them in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no issue here. The Word of God is clear when interpreted in light of the entire Scripture. From this, we can derive some significant implications. And that's how we end this evening. We still really haven't answered the question of why. We've explained the issue, the supposed issue. We've gave the answer from the entire Word of God. But in the end, we still haven't asked the question, why this way? Why does the Holy Spirit use this language in this text to teach us this truth? The Spirit always has a purpose in the language that He uses. Why did He not say, "And God did not destroy Nineveh"? Because it was His decree eternally not to destroy Nineveh, as Ephesians 1, for example, would put something like that. There's a reason that God uses this language, that He repented from the evil. The reason is this, I believe. To teach us the drastic, extreme change that took place in Nineveh. If you look at all of the examples that use this language that is striking, vivid, stands out to us. They're all connected with grand events, drastic events. We looked at the very beginning in Genesis 6. That was connected to the worldwide flood in which God destroyed everything. When He uses this language, the purpose is to highlight the great change that took place in the citizens of Nineveh. When the Bible says God repented from the evil, and their evil, by the way, is used from our perspective too, not evil from the point of view of God. God is not capable of doing anything evil. God is good. But evil in the sense of difficult, a difficult thing that takes place here on this earth, the destruction of Nineveh. But the main point here, unbelievable turn on the part of the Ninevites. When you look at this passage, all it does is serve to emphasize everything we said last week Sunday night about the repentance of Nineveh. So great of a change, so great of the work of God in the life of the citizens of Nineveh. In the second place, this passage emphasizes and draws our attention to the grace and the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. After all, that's what it's teaching. God did not destroy Nineveh. He saved them spiritually and as a picture of that physically as well. Look at what He was going to do to them. 40 days, destroy them. Something that they deserved. but yet He did not do it. He was gracious in forgiving them. Which means that it was a grace and a forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something that we can say about us tonight as well. God destroys, or God deserves, rather we deserve, to be destroyed on our account of our sin, just as Nineveh was deserving of being destroyed on account of their sin. But yet God was gracious, and God forgave them. He repented, from our point of view, He repented of what He was going to do to them. He destroyed someone. His wrath, His anger was poured out upon someone. Just think about what we heard this morning. For the Ninevites, for us, it was a wrath and an anger poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read that God repented, that God saved them, what is extolled is the grace and the mercy of God. And last, the serious implication of the teaching of this text is the faithfulness of God. What is completely undermined by the enemies of the truth who pervert this text is the faithfulness of God. They say God changes. Think about that. If that were the case, that would mean that on account of what the Ninevites did, God changed and He granted them salvation. Who's to say that when the Ninevites walk in the ways of sin, that God will not change again and take away that salvation? Who's to say that that wouldn't be the case for us? The enemies of the truth, they teach God changes, that God doesn't know everything, that everything in the end is based upon what we do, completely undercut the comfort that we can have in our salvation and the assurance that we can have in our salvation. When we look at a text like this, what it does is force us to say concerning God, He's the unchanging God, which means that He's the faithful God. The significant implication is that God is faithful to us as the unchanging God of our salvation. So that the love that He set upon the Ninevites, the love that He sets upon us in Jesus Christ, we can have absolute confidence, in spite of our sin and unfaithfulness, that He will bring it to the end. It will come to its final culmination in eternal salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Misinterpret this text. Derive the wrong truths from this text. And take away all the comfort of the gospel. All the comfort that derives from who our God is. Not as a changing God, but as the great, unchangeable One. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From our point of view, looked like He changed. But God never changes. The unchangeable One. Receive the comfort this evening from that truth. Our salvation is secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee that Thou art the one God, the God that never changes, and the God that grants us salvation in Jesus Christ. Bless that Word which we heard tonight, and give us the confidence of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive what was said or what was heard in sin. For Jesus' sake do we pray. Amen.